Good morning.
Turn around, look at the person behind you and say, "You're better looking than I remembered." You look better with a smile on your face, let me assure you. This morning, in fact, this day, is Pentecost, celebrated in many different churches to remember the very special event that occurred in the birthing of the church. Brother Dick Shaw preached for me while I was in Kosovo on the first Sunday I was over there on the 25th of April, and he spoke on Pentecost. He jump-started me there. So I'm not going to go to the passage in Acts 2 about that, but what I do have to share with you, I pray you will see the connection. We're going to begin a study looking into the seven churches, letters to the seven churches that are listed there in Revelation 2 and 3. As we think in terms of the term church, ecclesia, the called out ones, we recognize that in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Then furthermore, he announced in John 14, 15, and 16 that he was going to pray the Father, and the Father would send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and that that Spirit of truth would guide them, instruct them, teach them, comfort them, be all to them that he was and more, because he would be within them. In Acts chapter 1, this is 40 days after the resurrection of Christ at the time of his ascension. Christ answered the disciples who asked, "Are you at this time going to set up your kingdom?" And he said, "That's not your problem. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to tarry until the power, the Holy Spirit, is given." They tarried then for 10 days from the ascension until the day of Pentecost, and on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God came down and birthed the church into existence. And as the Holy Spirit came, it came in power to empower, to give life to the church. We are now living in what is called the age of grace, or the dispensation of the church. It is a time frame in which God, for the last 2,000 years, has been using the gospel to draw people unto himself. As the church was birthed into existence, Israel was set aside. But the scripture reminds us that the events that are going to happen when the church is taken out of here at the rapture, the consequence will be that God will once again pick up the nation of Israel and will begin to deal with the nations of the world accordingly. And so as we think in terms of the significance of what we're talking about in the messages to the seven churches, I pray that God will just really quicken these messages to our hearts and lives. As we look to these, we recognize that these are not only letters that are written to true individual churches, but also they have further meaning besides, and I'll expand on that here in just a little while. But I want us to begin this morning by considering the issue of the church at Ephesus. The city of Ephesus in Asia Minor was initially exposed to the gospel by a husband and wife by the name of Priscilla and Aquila. They had been literally driven out of Rome. They came and ended up in Ephesus and shared the gospel. A man by the name of Apollos, who came from Alexandria, Egypt, he came in not fully understanding the gospel, and they giving further instructions, and he understood then the gospel, and he became a teacher, as it were, a minister to them. Then Paul came on his second missionary journey for a short duration, and he also imparted to them, and then he came back on his third missionary journey, ended up spending about 3 years there with the people in Ephesus. And Ephesus is significant not only because it had that kind of a beginning and that kind of a background, but it is also very probable that John, the apostle, the only survivor at the time, wrote the letter to the seven churches, wrote the book of the Revelation to John and from Christ to the church and to us, probably while he was there in the church at Ephesus. So this church, the first one that we're examining, is of great significance, in a sense, historically, and has great application in our life. Paul had sent Timothy. Also, he describes Onesiphorus and Tychicus as others who ministered there to the believers there in Ephesus. It was a major city in Asia Minor, and it had a significant basis for trade and banking. Also was well known as a center of idolatry because there the goddess Diana or Artemis was worshipped, and really was kind of the focal point or the center of those who came from many other places to worship this goddess of fertility. And you can read about the background of this in chapter 18 and 19 and 20 in the book of Acts. I'm summarizing it to give us a backdrop for what we're going to be talking about. Ephesus had a port that opened up into the Aegean Sea and therefore had access to trade and was also on four different trade routes or Roman roads. So all of this was to give it great opportunity for business success, a lot of influence, a lot of impact on those people that would come their way. It's interesting to look at that background and then, as I will share with you at the end of the message, what the circumstances are in Ephesus today, what they have become. As we look to the letters to the seven churches, I want us to look, and if you'd like to open your Bible there to Ephesians chapter 2, you may or may not have a study Bible that has a note to this effect, but I believe that it is an accurate understanding of Scripture to realize that the letters to the seven churches not only are letters to individual churches, but they can also be letters to churches today. They can also be letters that have a message to individuals today. So that it's not simply a letter to a church back then, but a letter to identify some specific theological truths as well as some prophetic truths that go on from there. It is also my belief, and others agree to this, that you can divide up the letters to the seven churches and you can see the history of the church from about 30 AD all the way to the end time. If you follow that pattern through, then the letter to Ephesus is a letter to the apostolic church and would cover the time from about 30 AD to 100 AD, the beginning of the church. John wrote his letter to his epistle and his gospel account and the book of the Revelation about 90 AD. So that gives you a kind of a concept of the time frame that was there. As I mentioned earlier, by this time, John was the only living apostle. The church had been established and the doctrine of the apostles had gone out to establish the church. Letters had been written, and you can read those as the epistles to give a background and a teaching and direction for the church to know how that they were to honor the Lord in their life and in their church. This letter to Ephesus is a significant one as it begins because of a number of things. And to get a bit of an understanding, I want you to look with me into Revelation 1, beginning with verse 12. Revelation 1:12. The Apostle John's writing, he says, I turned to see the voice that spake unto me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet likened to fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. As we get this background, we get a background of understanding that this letter from the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the one that John has seen and has been overwhelmed with his glory. This is the one that he fell before. This is the one to put his hand on. This is the one who explained to him what it was that he was doing and to give the imagery of what was happening with the stars and with the candlesticks and the reference that it makes to the church. So as we look to this message that is given, I want you to read this message. In my Bible, it's red letter. This message is from the Lord. I want to ask you a question. If you got a letter in the mail in red letter, signed Jesus, how many of you would read and pay attention to what it said? Okay, that's what we have. Okay, that's what we have. And the worst thing that we could do, the worst thing that we could do is say, that was for them, that was for them, that's not for me. This is for me. This is for us. Yes, it is historical. Yes, it does describe that specific church. And it does apply to a specific age in time of the church. But it also has application for us, because in this letter, as in each of the letters, it closes with this: he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the heaven churches, seven churches. Let's just be sure that we're all on the same page. Would you get a hold of an ear, your own? Some of you haven't found your ear yet. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. Okay. This is the message we want to hear from the Lord this morning. Maybe I need to change that. Maybe this is not the message we want to hear, but the message that we need to hear. Okay? So listen to what God would say. The author of the letter is, of course, John is the penman that is writing this down. But we recognize that he is simply communicating what the Lord Jesus said for him to communicate. It's addressed, it says, to the angel, to the messenger of the church of Ephesus. Some believe that that word angel refers to the person who was the elder, the person that was in charge, the pastor of the church. Some believe that it was simply that, as you look at Scripture, it talks about that God, in fact, has assigned a responsibility in terms of the message of principalities and powers. There is, in fact, an angel guarding over specific churches. So some believe that it's addressed in that direction. That may be. The message that we want to see, of course, is that it's a message addressed to the church to hear. And it says, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who has the grip on those who are the leaders, and who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Christ, who is alive. He was dead, but he is alive, walking in the middle. He is our living Savior. Okay? And by the way, as we think in terms of our living Savior, the fact that we do not see him walking the aisles of the church today does not mean that he's not present. Amen? And by his Spirit, he is present as we are gathered here in his name. And so he has a message for us. Verse 2. Commendation that is granted and given to the church. It says, I know thy works. And the word know there in the Greek is that literally he knows perfectly. I have an anniversary this Tuesday. My wife has put up with me since 1968. I knew that. sometimes in our house, we each think we know what the other one is thinking. How many of you know what I'm talking about? But you know, sometimes we really don't know. I know what you, no, you don't. You're not even close. But that's not the kind of no we're talking about here. The kind of no we're talking about here is an omniscient God who knows everything about us. I know your works. Now listen to me and hear me very clearly. The Lord knows your works that are done in his name. And every work that is done in his name in faith is accounted and will be rewarded. Raise your hand if you believe in that. That's what God's word says. But God knows something else. God knows when we do something not for his glory, not in his power, but to be seen of men. How many of you know that this morning? And for that which we do to be seen of men, Matthew chapter 6 very successfully identifies the issue, and it says, you'll have your reward. And your reward is men saying, wow, okay? Somebody's impressed, but God is not impressed. So when we read, I know your works, this is not God flippantly saying something. This is God intimately saying, I know. And notice what he describes here. I know thy works and thy labor. And the work that is being done, it's interesting that it says works and thy labor. And the work for labor is the idea of working, laboring, pouring your heart in almost to the point of collapse. The kind of commitment that is shown by going all the way. And thy patience. The Greek word is hupomene. And it means patient endurance. That you continue under the load. I know that you are sticking with it. I know that you're following through. All right? And how then thou canst not bear them that are evil. They had an orthodoxy about them that said that they could not bear those that are evil, those that were hypocrites, those that were liars, those that were false teachers. They rejected. And he goes on to say, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. It's interesting that one of the things that Paul did, as he was coming back on his third missionary journey, as he was headed back to Jerusalem, he set up an appointment in Miletus and had the Ephesian elders come down and meet him there at Miletus. And as he poured his heart into them at Miletus, one of the things he said is, I'll probably never see you again. And the Bible says they hugged his neck and they wept most of all the possibility that they would never see him again. But as Paul spoke to them, he said, here's what I want to warn you against. This is what's going to happen. There will be wolves that will come to try to come in and attack and destroy the sheep. But he said there's something else that you need to be aware of, and that is that there will be also those from inside that will rise up, in a sense, wolves in sheep's clothing, and they will try to destroy the works. Be warned against them. And you know what this says? I know your works. You heeded that instruction. You've been very faithful to do that very thing. You've examined and you found those that are liars, and you've rejected them. Verse 3, you have borne and has patience. And it's like he's repeating what he started with, emphasizing the faithfulness for what they had done. For my name's sake, and has labored and has not fainted. The Bible gives us a responsibility to be not weary in well-doing. For in due season you will reap what? If you faint not. It says, and you haven't fainted. You haven't passed out on the way. You've continued all the way through. Jump down with me to verse 6. He's given a commendation, and he says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I have a footnote in my Bible. Let me just read that to you. It says, the name Nicolaitans, according to the early church fathers, Ignatius, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, and Hippolytus, refers to those who, while professing themselves to be Christians, lived licentiously. And if you'll read Peter and James and John and their epistles, you'll find that each one of them addressed, and Jude addressed, this kind of issue, that these false teachers that came in, they promised liberty and freedom, but they only gave bondage and led people into licentiousness, just loose living and sin. And so he says, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Okay, he has commended them very highly, very highly. But look at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. I've got all this good to say about you, but I have this one thing to say against you. Now, this is the Lord that is speaking. To have even one thing that the Lord is concerned about ought to concern us. Do you agree? This one thing that I have against you is that you have left your first love. Listen to me. They were busy people. They were active people. They were laboring people. They hadn't fainted. He says so. They were resisting false teaching. But he says there's this one thing that in one sense is kind of overruling all the good that I have to say to you, and that one thing is that you have left your first love. What does that mean? Having left your first love. Well, let me make an analogy to marriage first. What is that period of time called right after the I do's? The honeymoon. Okay? And what's the nature of the honeymoon? Or at least that's what everybody expects. What's the nature of the honeymoon? Love rules. Amen? I only have eyes for you. Love is controlling, dominating. And as these lovebirds are there, their day and their life and their time is consumed with one another. They're so anxious to, if they're separated, to get back together. They're so wanting to share their ideas and their thoughts and their feelings with one another. They're so wanting to have common dreams for the direction that their life is to go. And on it goes. And that's the honeymoon. Let me ask you a question. How long does a honeymoon last? Years. Okay. Friends, it lasts as long as your first love lasts. Am I right? As long as the first love lasts, then the honeymoon lasts. But there comes that point, unfortunately, if you're not careful, what begins to happen, it's no longer us, it's me. It's no longer we, it's I. It's no longer what the plans are that we are going to put together, but this is what my schedule allows for. It's no longer our dream, it's my dream. It's no longer whatever it takes to make you happy, it's get over it. Am I right? Okay. Now, listen to me. As we look at the analogy of the church and compare it with the analogy of a marriage, I want you to think with me. In fact, I want you to go with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. If we're going to examine what does first love look like in the church, don't you think it's reasonable to go to the first church and see what the church looked like at its very beginning? Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man hath need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Listen, and the Lord added to the church daily, did you see that word? Daily, such as should be saved. What did the early church look like? There's the description. They were in love with Jesus. Amen? And they were in love with one another. Now, I asked you to turn around earlier and tell the person behind you, you know what I told you to tell them. Okay? Do you understand that of these 3,000 people that were added to the church, most of those people were from elsewhere, not just from Jerusalem? Because you see, some 2 million people come at Passover, and many stay over into Pentecost from many of the outlying areas. And so on the day that the church was birthed, there were people from all of these many different places. And 3,000 got saved. And they were from many different language groups, as well as cultural groups, etc. And now all of a sudden, these 3,000 people are gathering together as if they are one. How many think that's amazing? Did you notice the daily part of it? They continued steadfastly. They continued daily. They were getting together daily. They were breaking bread daily. They were not only in terms of having communion, the Lord's Supper, we often use the phrase breaking bread, but they were also sitting down at the table and dining with one another. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. In other words, what do you know about Jesus? What can you tell me? And so here were the apostles. They had a class, if you please, of people that couldn't get enough information about Jesus and about the church and what the church was supposed to be. And they continued. And one other thing that's very much noticeable there, and that is no one said that anything that he had was his own, but they had it in common. Not mine, but yours. When we got married, my wife brought into the marriage a Rambler car. I brought into the marriage something with real heart. A ton, dually, international, four-wheel drive pickup. How many of you think she got a good deal? But you know what? When we got married, they were ours. Hers rode a little smoother than mine till we got up in the mountains. Then mine worked a lot better than hers. Still rough, but it worked better. These people did not claim anything as their own. They literally shared everything with one another. Let me ask you, what does the scripture say that the people outside, not these 3,000, the people outside, what was going on with them as they observed this? They were saying, whoa, that's amazing. What got into those people? Friends, it's not what, it's who. And the consequence was, the scripture says, and the Lord was adding to the church daily such as were being saved. People were flocking in. Amazing. Let's look at the church at Ephesus about their first love. In the beginning, Ephesus, when the gospel really impacted them, the Bible tells us, chapter 19 and 20 of Acts, that Paul was doing miracles and wonders in the midst of them, casting out demons. And Paul was also so impacting their lives that as he shared the gospel with them, these people that had been given over to the worship of Artemis, Diana of the Ephesians, And friends, that was a fertility cult. It was gross. I'm not going to shame you to give you all the details. But it was a gross fornication kind of a thing. They sold little idols of this fertility doll that people would buy and take home, and they would come and sin before this God and in huge numbers, and it'd just be a huge march on the city once a year when this was happening. And here's what happened. Paul came in, and as he preached the gospel, those people so radically changed that they turned away from that. And Paul got in trouble for preaching about that because he was interfering with business. But you know what else happened? What else happened, and I find this awesome. He preached the gospel to them, and they so desired to demonstrate their first love to the Lord that they began to gather together all the things that they had that they knew would not honor the Lord. Some 50,000 pieces of silver's worth of various paraphernalia that they would use in witchcraft as well as other occultish kind of things. They brought all that stuff out together, put it in the middle of the street, books and books and books on top of that, and they set them on fire and they burned them up. They demonstrated their first love. Amen? Let me ask you, what would happen if that happened in America today? Man, we could have a big fire, huh? Couldn't we have a big fire? All the pornography in America burned up in one pile, which humbled the sun for a while. As we look in terms of their first love, they demonstrated that. They demonstrated in such a way that they turned their back on what they had been. They turned their back on those that continued in their vile worship of Artemis and all the other occultic things that they went on. They had demonstrated their first love. And now the Lord says to them, but I've got this one thing. You're not what you once were. You've left your first love. So, what do you do about that? Well, turn with me back to our text in Revelation, verse 5, number 1. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Number 1, remember. If a marriage is estranged, one of the first things that they need to do is remember the vows that they took to begin with. They need to remember the love that was poured into them and that they poured into the other. They need to remember how it was when instead of them living selfishly, they lived self-sacrificingly. They need to remember what joy they had when it was not about me and mine, but it was about our life, our marriage, our family, our future, when we were one. They must remember what it was once like, and they must also remember what happened along the way. How did that change? Some of you have heard this story before, but it illustrates in part what I'm trying to say. An elderly gentleman and his wife were driving down the street. They passed a car. As they passed the car, here was a young couple, and he was sitting over here driving, and she was just about to push him out of the vehicle. How many know what I'm talking about? Okay. And as they went by, the wife says, "Oh, did you see that? Isn't that lovely? Look at, oh, they're so close together. I remember when it used to be that way with us." And the man very stoically said, "I haven't moved." Friends, listen to me. God hasn't moved. God has not moved. And in our marriages, if it's not like it was, and like it could be, and like it should be, somebody's moved. And they need to get moving the other direction. It takes action. Remember Remember, that's what it says, therefore from whence thou art fallen. And number two, repent and do the first works, or else. Repent. Reverse directions. Metanoia. Repentance is I was going this way, now I'm going the opposite direction. And that repentance involving relieving our first love with the Lord, okay, is that we remember how it was when we first were saved, how in love with Him we were, how much we thought about Him, talked about Him, read about, shared with Him about everybody else, and shared Him with everyone else, and how we couldn't spend too much time with Him because we just wanted to get to know Him better. Remember from where you're, repent. Repent. And number three, return. Return. Okay? And how does that work out? Repent and do. Return to the first works. Return to the first works. There are some words, and they're somewhat difficult words, but they're words just the same that need to be addressed as to what happens and how it happens when this falling away and this separation, this leaving of our first love takes place. It includes such things as neglect and apathy and preoccupation and self-satisfaction and pride and I'm so strong I don't need the church much anymore, and the word backsliding and the love for the world and entertainment-minded and laziness and on we could go. The Lord says, remember, repent, and return. And what if I don't? Well, it says, if you don't, I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place. The Lord is specifically talking to a specific church and saying, if you do not return. Now listen, listen. They were busy. Amen? They were active. They were demonstrating stuff, but not out of genuine love. They'd left their first love. They were going through the motions. But their emotion was that they no longer loved the one that they were now supposedly serving. The Lord says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take out the candlestick. That's put out the light. There's a word. Most of you know this word. It's in the Old Testament. It's the word Ichabod. How many know that word? And the word Ichabod says, the glory of the Lord hath departed. The glory of the Lord hath departed. Israel had fallen away from God. Eli was the priest. Hophni and Phinehas, his sons, were wicked, wicked men. They were violating the sacrifice and the altar. Israel was in a battle with the Philistines. They had been losing. And they said, I know what we need to do. We need to have a lucky rabbit's foot. Let's take the Ark of the Covenant and take it out there into the battle. And so when they said, okay, we're going to take the Ark of the Covenant, and all the soldiers in Israel, yay, 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 and they really got all excited. The Philistines heard all that noise, and whoa, what's going on over there? And for a little while, they were afraid. And they inquired and said, oh, they're bringing out their Ark of the Covenant. Well, the Bible says that when they went out into the battle, Hophni and Phinehas died. The Ark of the Covenant was taken, and there was a baby born. Baby, the grandson of Eli. And the grandson's name was Ichabod. The glory of the Lord hath departed. You know what? Israel remained in that position of Ichabod. The departing of the glory of God. Until Christ came back, Israel remained in that position. And by the way, Israel is in that position as a nation now, having rejected the Savior, and they will continue in that position until the day comes when they look upon Him whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn for Him as an only son. But Israel's Ichabod. But now listen to me. Jesus is speaking to the church in Ephesus and says, this is the story. Unless you repent, this is what's going to happen. If you were to go to Ephesus today, the question would be, what would you find? And the answer would be ruins. Ruins. Albert Barnes, in his commentary on this, shares some things, and if you'll forgive me, I'll just read it. It says, there is not the least evidence that the church of Ephesus did repent, and the threatening has been most signally fulfilled. Long since the church has become utterly extinct, and for ages there was not a single professing Christian there. Every memorial of there having been a church there has departed. And there are nowhere, not even in Nineveh, Babylon, or Tyre, more affecting demonstrations of the fulfillment of ancient prophecy than in the present state of the ruins of Ephesus. A remark by Mr. Gibbon, who wrote The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, some of you are familiar with that name, will show with what exactness the prediction in regard to this church has been accomplished. He is speaking of the conquest of the Turks and says, in the loss of Ephesus, the Christians deplored the fall of the first angel, the extinction of the first candlestick of the revelation. The desolation is complete, and the Temple of Diana or the Church of Mercy will equally elude the search of a curious traveler. Albert Barnes goes on, thus the city with the splendid Temple of Diana and the church that existed there in the time of John has disappeared, and nothing remains but unsightly ruins. These ruins lie about 10 days' journey from Smyrna and consist of shattered walls and remains of columns and temples. The soil on which a large part of the city is supposed to have stood, naturally rich, is covered with a rank, burned-up vegetation and is everywhere deserted and solitary, though bordered by picturesque mountains. A few cornfields are scattered along the side of the ancient city. Towards the sea extends an ancient port, a pestilential marsh. Along the slope of the mountain and over the plain are scattered fragments of masonry and detached ruins, but nothing can now be fixed of the Temple of Diana. There are ruins of a theater. There is a circus or stadium nearly entire. There are fragments of temples and palaces scattered around, but there is nothing that marks the site of a church in the time of John. There is nothing to indicate even that such a church existed there. About a mile and a half from the principal ruins of Ephesus, there is indeed now a small village called Azaluk, a Turkish word which is associated with the same idea as Ephesus, meaning the city of the moon. A church dedicated to John is supposed to have stood there. If not on that site, the present mosque is present there. Dr. Chandler gives us a striking description of Ephesus as he found it in 1764. Its population consisted of a few Greek peasants living in extreme wretchedness, dependence, and insensibility. The representatives of an illustrious people inhabiting the wreck of their greatness. Some residue in the substructure of the glorious edifices which they raised. Some beneath the vaults of the stadium and the crowded scenes of these diversions. And some in the abrupt precipice and the sepulchres which received their ashes. Its streets are obscured and overgrown. A herd of goats was driven to it for shelter from the sun at noon, and a noisy flight of crows from the quarries seemed to insult its silence. We heard the partridge call in the area of the theater and of the stadium. Its fate is that of the entire country, a garden that has become a desert. Busy centers of civilization, spots where the refinement and delights of the age were collected, are now a prey to silence, destruction, and death. Consecrated first of all to the purposes of idolatry, Ephesus next had Christian temples almost rivaling the pagan in splendor, wherein the image of the great Diana lay prostrate before the cross. After the lapse of some centuries, Jesus gave way to Muhammad, and the crescent glittered on the dome of the recently Christian church. A few more scores of years, and Ephesus has neither temple, cross, crescent, nor city, but is a desolation, a dry land, and a wilderness. How sad. How sad. He said, unless you repent, this is what's going to happen. and it happened. Our daughter graduated from Cedar Park, Round Rock Christian Academy. We drove down to that graduation just a couple weeks ago. As I drove down that road, about almost 900 miles, going through a lot of small towns, one thing touched my heart again and again. A lot of empty, dead churches. And you know what? If you're to travel through Europe, you'll find a bunch of empty churches there. And if you go to England, you'll find empty churches there. And many of them, if they're not empty, are now occupied by Muslims, and it's become a mosque. God begins his message to the churches, begins with this message here to the church at Ephesus, and in speaking to that church, he speaks to all churches to this very day and says, if you leave your first love, your candlestick will be put out. And friends, this church is no exception to that rule. If we leave our first love, if the church is not the place that out of love for our Savior we're drawn to, if our love for one another is not such that it just binds us to gather together to minister to one another and fellowship with one another and pray with one another and grow with one another and prepare with one another for what is going to come, then this church too can be Ichabod. Just that fast. Something that struck me in this. The Apostle John, one commentary said, spent the last few decades of his life in Ephesus. And yet, what still happened there? That is a scary thing. And one of the things that is very, very concerning is that if you look to the seventh church, the church of Laodicea, we'll talk about that on down the road, you find there a church that says, hey, we're okay. We have need of nothing. And the Lord says, you're poor and miserable and wretched and blind and naked. And he announces to that seventh church, likewise, a judgment coming upon them. Friends, listen to me. Listen to me. The church in America today, I believe, is representative of both of these churches, the church of Ephesus and the church of Laodicea. And the church today, this church, needs revival. Say, but Pastor, we're busy. We're doing the stuff. But if you've left your first love, the psalmist said, one thing have I desired, and that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If it's not our delight to go to the house of the Lord, then what are we delighting in? We've left our first love. This is a heavy message. And it's heavy on my heart. But look at what it says. Verse 7. He that hath an ear, what? Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Friends, this is not all there is. How many are thankful for that? Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. They were driven out away from the tree of life. Okay? But three different verses in Revelation 22 show the saints in the end gathered around the tree of life in paradise. Wow. That's exciting. That's exciting. And it's something that ought to excite us enough to renew our love and our service for the Lord right here, right now, for however long we have, so that He is magnified and glorified, so that the body is edified and built up, and so that the testimony that is visible outside is, oh, how they love one another. And allowing the church to grow daily as God adds them in. We can't do it. God's the one that does it. But one of the things that He does is use the testimony of on-fire believers to draw other people in. Story is told of a church that burned down. People were gathered all around, and one rascal in the community was seen outside the fire. And someone from the church looked at him and said, "I've never seen you in near this church before." And the guy said, "I've never seen the church on fire before." Let me ask you a question this morning. How many of you this morning would be willing to be set on fire by the Lord? Return to your first love. How do you do that? Do you remember? You repent and you return. And He'll meet you there. Okay? Let's pray. Oh, Father, how you love your church. Know that the church might love you more. Father, by your Spirit, speak to us as individuals. He who hath an ear to hear, let him hear. And Lord, may we hear what it is that you say to us. Perhaps what you're saying to many here this morning is, I know your works. And they're not hearing from you, but you've left your first love. And therefore, Lord, they are encouraged and blessed today. And I thank you for that. If there are any, Lord, that you're speaking to right now, that the reality is they are not in love with you like they once were, Lord, may they repent this day and return to their first love. Lord, may we as a church get on fire for you. And may you be glorified in the results. Father, if there's someone here that's never been saved, then the basis and the authority of your word, they are not part of your church. They must be born again. If they're going to be a member of your family, they're going to come and be a part of that you have built. So if there's someone here that's never trusted Christ as their personal Savior, Father, this morning I ask that you would convict them by your Spirit of sin and righteousness and judgment. Convict them, Lord, of the reality that they are sinners, of the truth that you are a righteous God and you cannot allow sinners into your heaven, and that judgment is sure apart from allowing Christ to be our judgment, allowing Him to be our price payer, the one who is our sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sin. And so, Lord, if there's someone this morning that needs to get saved, bring them to the altar and bring them to yourself. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals, please, and turn to hymn number 399.